We have seen the blessing of God in our lives, and I'm sure you have in yours. I am especially happy to have my wife with me and our son Jim, and already today and last night, we have enjoyed the blessings of God with you. Now I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 8. The portion assigned to us this evening begins in verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. May God add his blessing this evening to this portion of his word. Our point of departure is verse 12, which is a statement in which we find an exhortation. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. The first phrase is a very simple statement which sets the note for our meditation this evening. I have the privilege of expounding this portion of God's Word to you after we have listened to the able exposition by Ken Fleming of the previous verses of this chapter. For the word therefore takes you right back to verse 1. All of these preceding verses are the reason why we are debtors. Let me share with you that well-known story from the Old Testament. You remember how the Bible refers to the young man as a stripling. We might call him just a boy who came across the battlefield with the head of the slain giant in his hand. The young boy's name was David. Goliath was the name of the giant. And as he came across the battlefield, the king of Israel, Saul, sent to his choice general Abner, "Who is the boy?" And in the quaint King James Version, Abner answered, "As thy soul liveth, I cannot tell thee, O king." He had no idea who the young man was who had accomplished that day such an overwhelming victory for Israel. Saul said to Abner, "Find out who the boy is." And Abner went after David and found him, found out who his father was, what his family background was, and he brought him into the presence of Saul. The king of Israel, greatly impressed by the attitude and the action of this young man. Now, I know you're familiar with the story, but let me emphasize tonight that what was at stake was the national identity of Israel, whether or not Israel would continue as a nation. For every day Goliath came out and challenged the men of Israel, his challenge was, "You choose a man, and we will fight. And if he wins, we, the Philistines, will be your slaves. But if I win, you, the people of Israel, will be our slaves." Thus that issue was the very life of Israel. And the challenge came every day. And it's a sad thing to read that all the men of Israel were afraid of Goliath. Not one man would face him in the name of the living God. They ran away, and the Bible says they were sore afraid until David came along. And when David saw what was happening, with his quiet but deep confidence in God, he faced the enemy. And in that moment, he slew him, took out his sword, cut off the giant's head and walked back with it in his hand. No wonder Saul wanted to know who he was. And as he was brought into the presence of the king's son was there. And his name was Jonathan. Jonathan had seen the action of David in that fight. Not really a struggle, just in a moment. How he destroyed the enemy of Israel. He heard the young man and saw him close at hand as he spoke with respect in the presence of the king. And that was the moment when the Bible says that the heart of Jonathan was drawn to David. He loved him as his own soul. This is not just purely an emotional experience in a passing moment. I am sure that Jonathan, perhaps more than anyone else, knew what was at stake that day. He knew that his position as a prince in Israel was at stake. The position of his father as king of Israel was at stake. The national identity of the people of Israel was at stake. And if they were alive and happy and in the joys of victory, they owed it all to David. And when he saw the action of David and observed him at close hand, he loved him as his own soul. And he took off his royal robe and his garments, and he gave them to David. He gave David his sword and even his bow and his belt as his sign of allegiance and devotion to David. I suggest to you that the deep love in Jonathan's heart for David was inspired by an appreciation of what David accomplished that afternoon. Now, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 12, where Paul says, "Therefore we are debtors." No Christian could possibly sense the wonder of this debt of gratitude without a real doctrinal grasp of what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus. Thus, because of the word "therefore," let me take you back briefly to verse 3. Where we read as follows in Romans chapter 8, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." The law was beautiful. It was good. It brought blessings to men. It was like a great light that came down from God, shining in the moral darkness of our world. And the law told men two things: what God was like and what men should be like. You find it in the words of God in the Old Testament, repeated again in the New Testament: "Be holy, for I am holy." And our knowledge of the holiness of God has as its foundation the law which God gave to man. It came from God. It was good and perfect. It told us what God was like. And it was an exhortation to be like God and to live in holiness. But Paul writes dogmatically. It was impossible for the law to do something. Perhaps we can even question whether it was the intention of God that the law should change man. For at the same time, God instituted a great series of ceremonies and sacrifices which were to cover the sins of the people until the Lord Jesus came. It was the law that made them conscious of their sin and unworthiness. The sacrifices and the ceremonies covered their sins and pointed to the coming Savior. But this verse says what the law could not do. The reason was man's nature. For the law was weak through the flesh. The word "flesh" referring to all that we are without God, without Christ, without salvation, without hope. Man could not stand up and respond to the holiness of God in his own power. Bear with me the simple illustration, but if tonight into our service someone passing by on the highway should come in, middle-aged, dirty, sick, and drunk, and sit on the back chair and listen to our service and to the exposition of the Word of God. And the man who was speaking, having observed his entrance, directs his message to him, telling him what he should be, what the Bible says about sin, and goes on repeating and repeating what he should be. There is the possibility that in the heart and the mind of that visitor who came in off of the highway is the thought, if that preacher only knew. How often I've yearned to break the vice that holds me. I've even tried. There have been weeks, maybe months, when I've left it for a time. But its power has come back. I have not been able to break it. That's the message that came from God, telling us what he was like, telling us what we should be. Within that message itself, there was no power to break the bondage in which we found ourselves. Now, I don't underline my Bible, but if I did, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, the word God would be underlined many times. For so to speak, God stands up and he takes the initiative. And God is going to do what his own law could not do. How does he do it? We heard about it this afternoon. God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, a perfect man in our humanity, like we are in all things apart from sin. God sent his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The reason why he sent him is referred to in verse 3. And for sin, to deal with the problem of our sin, God sent his Son. And the Lord Jesus, though it is true, he came as a teacher, and in a most wonderful way, with great authority, he taught the things of the kingdom of God, so much so that the common people were amazed. Their own teachers taught them, but not with the authority and the power of the Lord Jesus. It's also true, as my friends in Latin America tell me, that the Lord Jesus came to teach us how to live and how to die. In a measure, that is true. But the great reason why God sent his Son, his own Son, was to deal with the matter of sin. And the Lord Jesus did that. For he said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. This commandment I have received of my Father. That is why I have come, to give my life, to take it again, and to deal with the matter of sin. And he went to Calvary, and there he did that great work. 2 years ago, Tom Taylor took some of us over to Gettysburg. I'm not an American, as probably most of you know, but American history is fascinating and tragic, especially the Civil War. And I went and spent the afternoon at Gettysburg. I went around the circle. I saw where the two armies took up their positions. The Union Army had the higher ground, perhaps one of the reasons, one of the factors that contributed to the victory. I do know that in olden times, a general always looked for a higher piece of ground to give him the advantage over the enemy. Marvelous thought that when God decides to deal with the problem of our sin, he does not look for any advantage. The Lord Jesus was sent as a man into the world. For it was a man and a woman who, before the temptation of the evil one, lost the battle at the beginning of our human race. When tempted of the evil one, they yielded and they fell in sin. Through their disobedience, they entered into sin, and because of sin, into a state of death. Now God is going to deal with the problem. And God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus, as the perfect man, went to the cross of Calvary. And alone, he faced the evil one. He said to those who were round about him, I can ask my Father, and he will send legions of angels. But no angels were asked for or sent. He went alone, and in that dark and mysterious hour, he was totally and completely alone. So that from his innermost soul we hear the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that moment, he gave his life. What the reaction was of Satan, his hosts of sin, of hell, we have no way of knowing. The scriptures are silent. But if there was any thought of victory, it was misplaced. For 3 days later, the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And in his resurrection, we find the overwhelming victory of what God has done for us. And because of that, we are debtors. If we understand the work of God in Christ for us, there will be in us that deep sense of appreciation and gratitude to God. Now that gratitude is linked to the overwhelming victory. And let me share with you 4 basic thoughts this evening. This victory accomplished for us by God in the person of the Lord Jesus is applied to our lives by the Holy Spirit of God. The life then that he brings to us is dynamic life. Notice verse 12. Therefore, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Now, by switching to the negative form, Paul is really emphasizing the positive truth. We are not debtors to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Rather, by implication, we are debtors to the Spirit, to live after the Spirit. For it is the Spirit of God who brings that life that the Lord Jesus achieved for us through his death. It is the Spirit of God who brings it into our persons, into our beings. Thus we are debtors, naturally to God and to the Lord Jesus. But here specifically, we are debtors to the Spirit, to live after the Spirit. For there is the thought of a life of bondage in the flesh, of what Paul calls living after the flesh, a downward movement that goes down and down into a narrowing experience that eventually leads to eternal separation from God. When a man hears the gospel and receives the Lord Jesus as Savior and Lord, the Spirit of God brings him new life, dynamic life. There is a basic fundamental change in that person. He is turned around. And the movement now is upward. It is Godward. It is a movement outward, a growing movement in the things of God. And he grows, as Peter says, in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thus, we are debtors to the Spirit of God, for he's brought this new life into us. He has set us in a new direction. We are moving towards the presence of God, towards what we call glory and heaven. Let me put it like this, using an illustration from the Dominican Republic. My wife and I, some years ago now, went to a funeral, something we seem to have done so often. And at that particular time, we were without an automobile, so we went in what we call in Santo Domingo, a carro público, a public car. We got into the car, the two of us, and I told the man where we wanted to go. He must have noticed that in my hand was a Bible, and so he turned around and he said, are you a Christian? I said, yes, sir, we are Christians. Well, he said, you know, I've never been interested in religion all of my life, never the slightest interest, until just recently. And so I asked him why the change, what had happened. Well, he said, I'm somewhat embarrassed to tell you, but in my family, I have a younger brother. He was the black sheep of our family. I'm sure he exaggerated when he said, you know, he's been in every jail in the Dominican Republic. And he went on to tell us some of the things that his younger brother had done. Had a good job. He earned a good wage. He spent it all, to the point that other members of the family had to support his wife and children. And I remember the quaint way he said to me. He said, you know, sir, not long ago he got religion. So I asked him a little bit about what had happened. Well, he said, I don't really know very much about it, but he became religious all of a sudden. And we who are members of the family have witnessed a total change in this man. Of course, already my mind was thinking of verses that this man had never heard about. Here's one of them, what it means to be in the flesh and to live after the flesh, and then the change to be in the spirit and to live after the spirit. The man who was telling me the story didn't know our language. He'd never read the Bible, but he had observed this change in his brother. And he said, you know, for the first time in my life, I've watched my brother work a full week and come home with his paycheck and give it to his wife and his children. He said, I've no way to tell you of the tremendous change in his life. And I thought to myself, this man was formerly in the flesh, living after the flesh. He is now in the spirit. He is living after the spirit. It is a dynamic life which is moving in a different direction. Now, as I speak this way this evening, there may be some Christian friend present who, whenever a preacher begins to talk about this dynamic life, this life of movement towards God and the things of God, you have both inner doubts about whether or not you really are a Christian. Let me assure you right away that in verse 9, where we began our reading tonight, we find this comfort in the words of Paul, but you are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Paul qualifies this in a moment, but let's just pause for a moment and take the comfort. The man who has received the Lord Jesus, who has believed in him, Paul says dogmatically, you are not in the flesh, you are in the spirit. And to understand it, go back again to verse 2, where Paul writes about the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the power of death and sin. There is a struggle. We're all born into the bondage of death and sin. Many of us here tonight, even though we may have been converted many long years ago, we remember yet those times when we experienced that bondage, that fear of death. We also remember the day, the time when we heard the good news of salvation, when we received the Lord Jesus into our hearts. We might not even have known this verse on that occasion, but we know the experience of being made free from the power of sin and death, being made free by the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You cannot be in both positions. You cannot be under the power of sin and death and at the same time be under the power of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You cannot be in the flesh and at the same time in the spirit. You cannot live after the flesh basically, fundamentally, and at the same time, basically and fundamentally, live after the Spirit. We are either in the flesh or we are in the Spirit. And Paul assures us great comfort. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If there's any doubt, Paul narrows this phrase. He qualifies it because it's not open-ended. It doesn't mean that everybody in the world is in the Spirit. It doesn't even mean that everybody who calls Jesus Lord is in the Spirit. For the Lord Jesus himself said, not all those who say, Lord, Lord, will enter on that coming day. Not all. Paul tells us here what qualifies that first phrase, Romans 8:9, the second phrase, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. For it is the indwelling of the Spirit of God that brings into our persons this new life. If He is present, we are in the Spirit. We have received spiritual life. If He does not dwell within us, we are in the flesh, and we live after the flesh. Now, I know that those of us who are Christians, there are different degrees of maturity. Some have grown greatly. Some, unfortunately, have wasted long years. The growth is not very noticeable. But every Christian, in this basic sense, is in the Spirit. And every Christian, in this fundamental sense, lives after the Spirit. For Paul assures us dogmatically, you are not in the flesh, you are in the Spirit. Now, what is the Spirit's ministry in our lives? Verse 9 sheds light on this remarkable and important ministry, for the last part of the verse reads, now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. The phrases are not synonymous, but they are interchangeable. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. It is the Spirit of God who makes our Lord Jesus Christ a reality within our lives. I think Paul is sharing his experience with us. For he remembers the day outside of Damascus when persecuting the Christian church, the Lord Jesus appeared to him in all of His glory and power, and fallen to the ground and shaken to his innermost being, Paul, looking up, asked the question, Lord, who are You? And the answer came back, I am Jesus whom You are persecuting. That was the day when all that Paul had so carefully created as his personal identity crumbled to the ground in ruins. And he saw himself as he really was, a man in the flesh, living after the flesh, building up his own identity on the basis of good works. It all shattered before the glory of the Lord Jesus. Writing about it afterwards, he said, I counted all things but loss. Then he adds again, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. For it is the Spirit's work within us to make the person of Jesus Christ real. So that we know what Paul means when he talks about the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. To really know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, to place Him above all other things in our lives, to give Him the preeminence. That is the ministry of the Spirit of God. Now, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. And if the Spirit of God indwells you, the Lord Jesus is a reality. But if there is a man in whom you cannot perceive the Spirit of Christ, the words are very solemn. He is none of His. Thus the verse opens and it closes with two dogmatic phrases for the Christian. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, from which we derive great comfort. For any friend who is present on this Sunday evening, who perhaps through your life until now you have professed, you have said often, Lord, Lord, but you know that within your own life there is no personal acquaintance of Jesus Christ. You do not really know Him. Then this verse closes with a most solemn declaration. That person is none of His. He does not belong to the Lord Jesus. That's the life that we receive from this overwhelming victory which God has wrought in the Lord Jesus at Calvary and which is applied to our lives is dynamic life, life that is turned around and moves now in the direction towards God. It is spiritual life, for it is life in the Spirit. It is life after the Spirit. But notice in verse 10, that Paul states, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." This overwhelming victory then brings into our lives immortal life. For the Spirit of God who indwells us is life. You'll bear with me as I follow John Murray of the Westminster Theological Seminary and some of the old writers in taking our King James Version just as it is, the word Spirit with a capital S. Thus I suggest, not dogmatically, that the contrast is not between the body and our spirit. The body is dead. Our spirit is alive. But rather, our bodies are doomed to die. Nevertheless, within us is the Holy Spirit of God, and the Spirit is life. And his work which he has commenced, he will take through to total completion, which involves the renewed and transformed body at the coming again of the Lord Jesus. Now notice the phrases just simply as we go down those two verses. If Christ be in you, another phrase interchangeable with the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ. If Christ then is in you, that does not mean that in this body you will live forever. The body is dead. And it is dead because of sin. The phrase is very forceful. It is doomed to die. For the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. And even the Christian man, the Christian woman, and some of us have very close friends at this very time who are in beds of illness. And we know their bodies are disintegrating. They are doomed to die physically. Why? Because of sin. And the wages of sin is death. And the Christian physically does not escape from that. But if Christ is in us, even though the body is doomed to die, this Spirit of God, he indwells us, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Righteousness referring to the great work of God mentioned already in verse 3 and throughout the previous chapters of Romans. The work of God by which he takes a man that is all wrong because of sin. And God makes him all right through the work of the Lord Jesus. The technical term is justification. Now that work of justification applied to us by the Spirit of God involves a life which in its nature is immortal. Thus Paul, writing in another place, he says, "This mortal must put on immortality." Then, thinking of the future, he says, "This mortal will have put on immortality." There is a day coming when our mortal bodies will be changed and fashioned like the body of the Lord Jesus. Most remarkable that here and in other portions of the New Testament where Paul talks about the resurrection body, he always links it to what happened to the Lord Jesus. This takes us outside of our theme tonight, but remember, all we know about our own resurrection and transformation is linked to that which we have perceived now concerning the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when we look back, we perceive two things. Continuity. For after the resurrection, he said to those around him, "Handle me and see, it is I myself." not something strange, something totally new. Handle me and see it as I myself. There was continuity. But also when you read those gospel stories of the Lord Jesus after the resurrection, there is a dimension of difference. For when he walked down the road to Emmaus with those two men and shared with them the good things of God from the Old Testament, their hearts were warmed within themselves. And when they arrived at their home, they compelled the Lord Jesus to come in, and he sat with them at a simple meal. And in the act of blessing, they perceived who he was, that he was God. Or the disciples gathered together, the door locked because they were afraid of the Jews, and the Lord appeared in the midst and said, "Peace be unto you." These are things that we do not see in the Lord Jesus prior to his resurrection. Paul talks about the Lord Jesus in Colossians 1, and he says that we have been reconciled to God, brought back to God. How? In the body of his flesh through death, that he might present us to God holy, unblameable, and unreprovable. That great work of salvation was done through the body of his flesh in death. But talking about the resurrection, Philippians chapter 3, the last verse, these bodies of ours will be changed and transformed and fashioned like unto the body of his glory. Thus in the Lord Jesus there is continuity, but there is a dimension of difference. And the Spirit of him who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, that same Holy Spirit of God will quicken our bodies on that coming day, and we will enter into the fullness of this new life, for it is immortal life. In closing, in this overwhelming victory that God has wrought for us in the Lord Jesus, notice verse 13, where Paul states, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." This great and wonderful country of the United States, we've just come back from one of the countries of the third world. It's called the Dominican Republic in the West Indies. We came up to your country, and John Jeffers met us at Newark. My son Jim, who's with us this evening, all he talked about in the car on the ride from Newark down to Spring Lake was about the number of trucks and the size of the trucks. Mechanics, mechanical, the great movement in this country. On the way down here, we stopped at one of the rest areas, and I watched my son put a dollar bill into a machine, and out came some quarters. And then he went to a little room filled with machines, and according to the money you deposited, you pressed something, and what you wanted came out. Now, dear Christian friends, we are not machines. And God does not move amongst us pushing the buttons. Notice the verse, though there is specific reference to the Spirit of God, there is a responsibility placed on you and placed on me. For there is a challenge, a call in this verse, and it reads, "But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live." For God does not treat us mechanically. He expects from those who have been the recipients of this overwhelming victory against sin and Satan and hell, those who are the recipients of new life and in whom dwell the Spirit of God, that as the heart of Jonathan was won by David, so our hearts will be won by the Lord Jesus. This is a vital life. It is a life filled with vigorous actions, and they are actions directed against the deeds of the body. You may not understand this. We must not fall into the error of the Greeks, who thought that the body was evil and the spirit was pure. And when a man died, his spirit sprung from the dungeon of an evil body back into the purity of the spirit in the presence of God. That is not the thought. But we have conditioned our bodies by practice. And by nature, they belong to a degenerate humanity. And there are things that come natural to the body that we as Christians must refrain. We must mortify. And the emphasis is put on our attitude and our willingness. Not that we have within us the power. There is no resource of strength or power. It is through the Spirit. But let me go back to the somewhat awkward illustration. He will not come and push the button. There must be the attitude, the willingness. If you do mortify the deeds of the body, how? Through the Spirit who indwells us. Then we enter progressively into the fullness of this new life. But if we do the opposite, if we are hesitant, if we waste our time and our years, then like Lot of old, who was a righteous man, a man who belonged to God, he wasted his life. And you know the story. Finally, the angelic messengers, they took him by the hand and they brought him out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He lost all that he had. On the journey, he lost his wife. And then later, tragic story, he lost his daughters morally. He lost all that he had. But he's a righteous man, referred to in the New Testament, in a righteousness that comes from God. Paul speaks about it in New Testament language. There will be Christians who will be saved so as by fire. You may have witnessed, as I have, homes going up in flames. And I have actually seen a man run for his life. His life was saved. All that he had was lost. The exhortation is, brethren, we are debtors in view of all that God has done. We are debtors to the Spirit who applies it to our lives. We are to live after the Spirit. There's a negative application. How do we do that? We mortify the deeds of the body. And if you don't understand the phrase, I suggest you read the closing chapters of any of Paul's epistles. They all end up with the practical thrust. Now don't do this. Now leave this bad habit. Don't go on telling lies. Don't steal anymore. Don't do this and the other thing. Mortify the deeds of the body that we might grow and express right now something of the fullness of this life which comes as a result of the victory we have in the Lord Jesus. I would like you to take your hymn book as we close our service this evening, and we'll sing just a verse or two of hymn number 207. Holy Ghost with light divine dwelling in this heart of mine, take all doubts and fears away as I tread the narrow way. Let us stand and sing the last three verses of hymn number 207.